Well, brethren, as you have been informed, we're counted a blessing and a privilege that Brother Adam Kopchak is passing through our area, and he has agreed to serve us this morning, and we're looking forward to his discourse. And his subject this morning will be earthquakes. Earthquakes, Brother Adam Kopchak. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother. Before I do begin the topic, I'd like to pass on the warm Christian love of the brethren of the Melbourne class. You possibly had Brother Ray here earlier, but they sent me three scriptures before I departed, so if you don't mind, I'll read them to you. It's a common thing we do in Australia, and hopefully, can you hear me at the back? Do you understand me? No worries, that's fine. I know it's always a joy and a privilege to have brethren from the US come and visit us in Australia, and it's so lovely to hear their accent. So now I'm on the receiving end that I have got an accent. So to give you the love and warm Christian greetings from our class, they gave me three scriptures. The first one you all know very well. It's Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." A second scripture that they also packed into my luggage is also an Old Testament favourite of many. It's Malachi chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Again, well-known scriptures, but lovely to remind. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The third and final scripture that the brethren from our class gave is, again, a very well-known text. You all know it, Romans 12 and 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So, my wife also, Sister Margaret, my dad, Brother Les Kopchak, who visited the States many years ago and undoubtedly still corresponds with a few of you here in Polish, they all send their warm Christian love to you. As do also the brethren from Manila and the Philippines, which Brother Ray and I toured in February in the start of a new ecclesia there. And I've been on the email network, and Brother Agrippino passes his love to the brethren. With the aid of my son James, I'll endeavour to bring up the main points on the screen for you and the text, just in case you cannot understand my unusual dialect and if I talk too fast. I just give you a little bit of background. I work in emergency management and coordinating when we have fires and like bushfires and massive floods, and also when we do have national disasters around Australia, I have input into controlling some of those assets. So this is where this talk stems from, and since we've had a lot of earthquakes lately, I thought I'd share a few thoughts with you. The subject of earthquakes is brought to mind by the various earthquakes experienced in different parts of the world in recent times. If you recall, prior to December 25th of 2004, few people knew what a tsunami was. Now the wave or tsunami that shook the world is known worldwide. In this brief presentation, I'll endeavour to examine that earthquake of 26th of December of 04 that was off Indonesia and that caused the massive tsunami. I'll try to answer the question, where was God, which seems to be posed quite often in the workplace and around other areas when disasters strike. See what the New Testament has to say about earthquakes, and we'll examine some biblical accounts that are associated with such. First question is, what is a tsunami? And tsunami, or tsunami, is a Japanese word. Tsu meaning harbour and nami meaning wave. And the wave train can range from probably 100-foot high breakers close to the shore at speeds about 20 miles an hour for your imperials, to barely notice ripples in the deep ocean that are travelling at the speed of a jumbo, or roughly about 620 miles an hour, and as they move away from their source. These tsunami waves are caused by a sudden movement of the ocean floor. They are formed by earthquakes or landslides on the seafloor, volcanic eruptions or meteorite impacts, and most tsunamis are caused by large earthquakes at the bottom of the sea, when slabs of rock are forced to move past each other, suddenly causing the overlying water to move, as you'll see in this diagram. And it illustrates how an earthquake along a fault line causes land to rise or sink, and the propagation of a tsunami wave. On the morning of December 26, 2004, a magnitude 9-plus earthquake struck 155 miles southwest of Aceh province in Indonesia. Now, this is an edge of the ring of fire, as it's called. It's an earthquake belt that accounts for 81% of the world's largest earthquakes. And the earthquake was only 20 miles below the surface. It deformed the ocean floor, pushing the overlying water mass into a massive tsunami wave. The rupture was 750 miles long, from western Sumatra to the Nicobar Islands in the Bay of Bengal. The power of this earthquake, so as you can comprehend it, itself, the earthquake lasted about 10 minutes, whereas most major earthquakes last no longer than a few seconds. It generated a tsunami that was among the deadliest disasters in modern history. TV media reported vivid images of the surging waves, with debris floating in a wave surge that swept away cars, buses, even trains. Later, overturned huge ships lay in the harbours, and large ocean vessels were swept 2 miles inland. This earthquake caused the entire planet to wobble on its axis 1 inch. It accelerated the Earth's rotation and shortened the day by just 3 millionths of a second. Its power was equivalent to 23,000 Hiroshima atomic bombs. That was the pressure that was required to displace billions of tons of water and to create this massive wave surge. Smaller islands southwest of Sumatra moved 66 foot on satellite plotting. The northern tip of Sumatra moved 118 foot southwest. It had a huge impact on the topography of the seabed, and a newly formed ocean trench several miles wide was found in the earthquake zone later on. Over the past 5 years, this quake was more powerful than all the earthquakes put together. And this tsunami devastated nearby areas where the wave was up to 100 foot high, and it killed over 300,000 people. The United Nations estimated that it displaced 1 million people and deprived 5 million of their basic services. The wave itself travelled the globe and was measured in the Pacific and many other parts of the world. It also triggered earthquakes elsewhere as far away as Alaska. The resulting tsunami devastated the shores of Indonesia, Sri Lanka, South India, Thailand and other countries, and some 18 countries around the Indian Ocean sustained damage. It caused serious damage and deaths as far as the east coast of Africa, 5,000 miles away from its epicentre. This is a satellite photograph of Bandi Aceh before in the top picture and after the earthquake and the resulting tsunami. And you can note the eerie emptiness. The Richter scale that measures earthquake is a 10 logarithmic scale, and it means an earthquake of 9 releases 30 times more power than a magnitude of 8. So an earthquake, it was the fifth largest ever recorded, And just for your numerics, one cubic metre of water weighs one tonne. Since 1900, the only earthquakes recorded with a greater magnitude were the 1960 Great Chilean earthquake that had 9.5, the Prince William Sound one of 9.2 in March 57, and the Andros Islands of 9.1. Each of these did spawn tsunamis, but the death toll from these was significantly lower because of our lower population densities. In some of the work that I've been involved in, the neighbouring countries quickly sent in relief. We had to set up mobile hospitals, water purification systems, and the World Food Programme provided food aid for more than 1.3 million people affected by the tsunami. We sent choppers like this one, and sadly one of our crews went down due to a mechanical failure and we lost eight rescue people. So nations from all over the world, including the US, provided some estimated figures of about $3 billion in aid for damaged regions. And the world responded immediately and generously, providing food and shelter to these hit hardest. The relief effort prevented the outbreak of disease, such as cholera in communities, and also it assisted in the effective delivery of clean water and sanitation, and also a great magnitude of malnutrition was prevented through speedy food and delivery of food aid. So where's this all going to? You sort of ask yourself, brethren, what's this brother going to just talk on earthquakes today? But the question many ask, whether it's in our workplace or where else, the news media, is where was God when a tsunami struck? Skeptics speak of the tragic Southeast Asian tsunami as God's Christmas present. Christians reacted in a mixed form, nominal, some maybe sincere, asked the question, where was God? Some who are predestinationalists are quite content on the sovereign justice of God. They claim the victims are mainly Hindus, Buddhists and Muslims, along with a few hundred vacating Jews, who before birth were doomed to everlasting woe anyway. So if any of the vacating Christians, who indeed were God's elect, divine fate ushered them into their eternal joys. So why was this punishment of eternal torture so necessary? They say simply because, when told by a Christian, that's God's character and purpose, and these unbelievers could not love him, they could not praise his good and just, actually incredible plan. However, other millions have died and never ever hearing the name of Jesus, through whom alone is salvation. How can anyone believe that thousands in the Indian Ocean's indiscriminate killings went straight to hell, never having an opportunity to believe in the Saviour of our Lord Jesus Christ? But where was God in this tragedy? God was feeling the pain of this trauma. God suffers with mankind in their disasters. Jeremiah uses the imagery of God weeping or crying for Israel suffering tragedies for their disobedience in Jeremiah 9:17 and 18. How can the Omnipotent One communicate his capacity to suffer with fallen man? God uses an imagery that we can understand, tears. But God doesn't literally cry. Far from being an indication of weakness, God's imagery of shedding tears assures us of a profound fatherly care and concern that he is capable of feeling even during man's waywardness. We all remember our Lord at the tomb of Lazarus, and what happened is recorded in John 11:35. It's the shortest text in the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. Just stop and think for a moment. A perfect man actually wept. The massive response of people around the world, their outpouring of love and concern, manifested in the monumental relief effort just mentioned, was overwhelming. All this love and sympathy in mankind is only the remnant of the original divine likeness in which Father Adam was created. God is represented in every act of kindness, whether by Christians or by others in the world. Certainly this outpouring of love did not come from blind evolutionary development. Yes, it's impossible that way. These actions of love reflect a measure of God's character, and we have in 1 John 4:16, God is love. So questions come up. Why does God then permit calamities? Brother Russell, in reprints 1123 to 26, gives quite a lengthy display on why calamities are permitted. To fully understand why God permits evil, including calamities, we must go back to when God dwelt alone. God desired a family, to be a parent, a father or life giver, the Heavenly Father. The most loving parents are not only protective, rather they are willing to permit and certain experiences, realising it will cost themselves dearly in pain as they watch their children struggle to maturity. Classic things are don't touch the hot plate. The child still perseveres. I was one of those until I burnt my hand. Then I learnt my lesson. But God knew his children could not be happy individually and collectively if each one loved and obeyed his laws for the well-being of all. Therefore God created Adam and Eve in his own image. Free will and moral discernment. God could have programmed the ideal man and utopia would have been inevitable, but that would be no better than creating a robot. Nor would he be happy. But free will has a built-in dilemma. God told Adam that if he obeyed, he would live. If he disobeyed, he would die. In Genesis 2:17, dying thou shalt die. Because of lack of experience, God knew Adam or any one of us would disobey. A parent, as I mentioned, will not let a baby touch the stove because it's hot. But when a baby does know, what does it know about pain? Inevitably, the baby will touch the stove. A wise parent will lightly and quickly touch the child's hand, where the heart is not too severe. Likewise, God is giving mankind a controlled experience with sin. Knowing man would disobey him, God planned for man's redemption before he even created the earth and man. Firstly, in Peter 1:19 and 20, speaks of Jesus as slain before the foundation of the world. Just taking verse 20, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end times for your sake. That's the ASV. God lovingly planned the best for his future human children. This meant a plan that would deeply grieve his fatherly heart as he watched man trampled down into death by the progress of evil while learning the consequences of sin. Also, it would cost the ultimate in fatherly suffering, watching his only begotten son suffer the agony of being vilified and crucified. God's gift of Jesus was the greatest demonstration of fatherly suffering in history. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, God withdrew his fellowship. Loneliness, stress, depression engulfed them. The latest scientific research confirms the biblical account of man's fall into sin. Loneliness, stress, and depression render both the mind and the body prone to disease. Fear, hostility, aggressiveness become the norm. Exploitation, crime and violence were the inevitable consequences. The body's immunity to disease soon broke down, and the dying process had begun. Yes, Adam's children, the human race, were born sinners, worthy of death as stated in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since Adam and Eve disobeyed, mankind is learning by experience the bitter consequences of moral sin and the evil results in death. They were cast out of their Garden of Eden. God's words to Abraham at a time of his disobedience were, "Cursed is the ground because of you," in Genesis 3:17. So all the famines, pestilences and earthquakes are part of the curse upon the human family. God foresaw that the death penalty inflicted in this manner would furnish men a thorough experiences, such a lesson on the exceeding sinfulness of sin that it would never, ever be repeated. The lesson will profit of all who learn it to all eternity. Here mankind has toiled by the sweat of their brow. Perhaps these upheavals of nature gradually preparing the earth to become the Edenic paradise in a thousand-year kingdom of God. Often parents who reprimand a disobedient child to their room for the evening have loving thoughts of their continued relationship. God has remanded his human children to their room, the unfinished earth, but in their affliction, God has a most wonderful plan. Loving thoughts recording in the Bible prophecies concerning their restoration to his favour. Yes, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all die," but he continues, "so in Christ shall all be made alive." What a promise. But why? Because Jesus died a ransom for all. In 1 Timothy 2:6, "who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times." So what does the Bible say about earthquakes? We believe that in the closing days of this present world, a dispensation, earthquakes of a symbolic nature will play a very marked and important part in the Lord's plan to bring about peace to the world of mankind when they are sufficiently humbled to truly value that peace and happiness for all time. At our Lord's first advent, the disciples came to Jesus at a temple in Jerusalem, inquiring, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" In Matthew 24:3. Jesus answered in verses 4 to 8 in Matthew 24 most enlighteningly. It seems as though the Lord was impressing a very necessary lesson upon his disciples. In Matthew 24, just take verse 7. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Thus in a few words we have described the history of the gospel age with the literal famines, pestilences and earthquakes, revering the very imperfect climatic conditions of the present evil world. God has allowed these imperfect conditions to exist for the express purpose of impressing on mankind the unfruitful results of disobedience by our first parents. God gave a promise that at some time a son of a woman would accomplish deliverance for mankind, and the Apostle Paul tells us that God adopted a method for the recovery of man from the original sentence of death which came as a result of Adam's fall. This divine plan by which God would remain just and unchangeable in his attitude to sinners and sin, and yet release the world disposed from the penalty of sin, death and disfavour that is stated by the Apostle in Romans 3 and verses 24 to 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let's have a look at earthquakes and tempests in the New Testament. It's self-interest to note that the Greek word used, from which our English word earthquake is translated, comes from Strong's 4578, and it means a commotion of the air, a gale of the ground, an earthquake. And this is helpful, as on one occasion during our Lord's ministry, we read in Matthew 8:24, "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." The word tempest is from the same root as earthquake in Matthew 24 and 7. From the scriptural standpoint, the cyclones, hurricanes, tornadoes that you have even in the US in recent years are also an earthquake, just as the earth shaking quakes in various parts of the world. Following the tempest or earthquake just mentioned, the next scriptural reference to an earthquake is found in Matthew 27 and 51, which occurred at the time of our Lord's crucifixion and reads, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent." It was as if the Heavenly Father sent a sign of mourning over the land of his people, that is Israel, to whom he sent his son, and whom they treated so despicably. In verses 52 and 53, we have recording the effect of the earthquake. Some bodies of the saints were exposed to view from the graves and the sides of the hills. This does not mean in any way, shape or form that they were resurrected to life, but the bodies of the dead were exposed to view and were seen after our Lord's resurrection in the holy city. Verse 54 of the same verse is significant. "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So what did the earthquake mean? Undoubtedly, it was God's revelation to Israel and to the Roman occupants of Jerusalem of his great displeasure at the terrible act of crucifying Jesus. It was as though God was saying, "Henceforth, your temple services are finished. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. God's presence of Israel would no longer be valid and manifested in the temple." Jesus pointed forward to this time also in his words to the woman of Samaria in John 4, verses 20 to 23. Not only at the time of Jesus' death on the cross, but on the morning of his resurrection, God also used an earthquake. In Matthew 28 and 2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." This further convulsion of nature, together with the appearing of God's angel, struck terror into the hearts of the keepers of the tomb. But on the other hand, it heralded the resurrection morning of joy to those who came to the tomb of Jesus. Following the Lord's manifestations of his power upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, we read, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, wherein they were gathered together, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Acts 4 and 31, that was. This was an evidence of God's presence to bless the disciples, to give them courage to speak the word with boldness. In Acts chapter 16 and verses 16 to 40, we have quite a different meaning to another earthquake during the ministry of Paul from verses 25 to 26 for time. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Oh, what a momentous happening. So what did the earthquake mean? It meant God's judgment against the magistrates and the masters of the woman possessed by the evil spirit. It meant also the joyful results of the jailer and his house being converted when he realised that God was speaking also to him through the amazing convulsions of nature. Truly, God often works in a mysterious way. Then in Revelation 6, we have a most comprehensive description of the closing scenes of this gospel age, pictured by various symbolic terms from verses 12 to 17, based on the words, "And there was a great earthquake." There can be no doubt about the description of events that follow to picture the passing of the present order of things on this planet Earth in preparation for Christ's millennial kingdom. The earthquake here mentioned would correspond with the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and verses 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not was since the beginning of the world to this time, nor no ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, and those days shall be shortened. It is rather significant that immediately following the description of the earthquake conditions of Revelation 7, we have recorded in Revelation 7:1-3 the same closing scenes of the gospel age depicted by the four words, the four winds of the earth, blowing on the sea, the earth and the trees, having noted previously that the meaning of the word earthquake in the Bible includes that of a tempest or mighty wind. So in Revelation 7 we have the symbolic earthquake depicted. In verses 2 and 3 we read, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth, the society, neither the sea, the restless masses of men, that is, nor the trees, nations generally." And verse 3 then, "Till we have sealed," in other words, marked or separated, "the servants of our God," the last member of Christ's bride, "on the foreheads," giving them an intellectual appreciation of the plan of God as a comfort, a shield, an ark, and evidences of sonship. Then in Revelation 6, again, we have a most comprehensive description of the closing scenes in the gospel age. "Lo, there was a great earthquake." And in verse 21, "For there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." And verse 22 of Matthew 24, "And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved but for the sake of the very elect. Those days shall be cut short." So the narrative is a brief review of the verses in Revelation 6. And verse 12, you have the sun, symbolically the gospel light, the truth, became black, symbolically by denial that we were bought with the precious blood of Christ, and by sustaining the theory of evolution. The moon, symbolically the light of the Mosaic law, became as blood, by claims that the typical sacrifices were barbaric. Verse 13, "And the stars," symbolically the false stars, the leading lights and the religious firmament, "fell upon the earth," symbolically coming down, falling from the truth and favours of God. They become earthly, worldly wise because of their success. And verse 14, "And the heavens," the nominal church, "mother and daughter systems, departed as a scroll when it was rolled together." In church union, the uniting church described by the Apostle Peter, the heavens pass away with a great noise in 2 Peter 3:10. "And every mountain and island," symbolically of kingdoms, "were moved out of their places," as also is given in Psalms 46:6. So it is because of Christ's redemptive work, all may escape perishing by accepting the conditions of life. All members of the human race, sharers in a death penalty, will be released from the tomb, brought to a knowledge of Christ, his ransom work, and their privilege of repentance and full restitution to divine favour. Adam's death penalty was to perish, but has been cancelled by Christ's ransom. No longer should it be regarded as a perished condition, but asleep, and Matthew 9:24 nicely illustrates this. From which sleep the Redeemer will awaken all to give a full opportunity to escape the perishing and live forever. However, all who fail to repent and lay hold upon the precious life-giver shall perish. Second death will apply only on those who refuse God's favour of reconciliation and life. So calamities then are to be regarded as accidents, attributes to human imperfection and lack of experience, or a disturbance incidental to preparation of the earth for its more quiet and perfect conditions. Man is exposed to these calamities because, and he's not defended from them by his almighty Creator. And we ask why? Because, firstly, man is a sinner, condemned to death anyway, and must be allowed to pass through it. Secondly, by the present experiences, trouble, sorrow and pain, all of which are elements of death, mankind is learning a valuable lesson and laying up in store an experience of sin and sorrow, pain and death, which will be valuable in the millennial age. When each shall be required to choose between good and evil, the evil may learn first, now the good and its blessed results and rewards, seen dimly now, will be fully displayed then, during that time. Because of Christ's redemptive work, all may escape perishing by accepting the conditions of life. All members of the human race, sharers in the death penalty, will be released from the tomb, brought to a full knowledge of Christ, his ransom work, and the privilege of repentance and full restitution to divine favour. Adam's death penalty was to perish, but it has been cancelled by Christ's ransom. No longer should it be regarded as a perished condition, but asleep, as of the damsel in Matthew 9:24, from which the Redeemer will awaken all to give each a full opportunity to escape the perishing and live forever. However, all who fail to repent and lay hold upon the precious life-giver shall perish, and second death will apply only to those who refuse God's favour of reconciliation and life. In concluding, we've examined the 2004 earthquake and the resultant tsunami that caused so much destruction. Try to answer the question, where was God in the earthquake and disaster? To sum up, respecting the earthquakes of the Bible, it's clearly evident and revealed that God's judgments were manifested through the convulsions of nature at Christ's first advent and in the days of the apostles. Today, when an earthquake occurs, whether it be in Japan, the USA, Indonesia, or Pakistan, or elsewhere, we would not attribute this to a direct judgment of God, but rather an incidence of imperfection still abroad in the earth. However, such earthquakes can well remind us of a great judgment of God to come, when this present evil world will pass away to prepare a clean foundation for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, in 2 Peter 3:13. While the world of mankind will be in great distress and perplexity, we read in Luke chapter 21 and verses 25, 26 and 28, "And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of earth shall be shaken." But the Lord's people reminded that, in verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Yes, indeed, how favoured are those who hope is in the Lord, and to whom the Apostle Paul wrote so confidently, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear," in Hebrews 12:28. I'd like to thank the brethren for their warm hospitality and kindness in inviting me to say a few words to you, and it's been such a joy and privilege for James and myself to be back in Chicago again after being here 4 years ago. So may the Lord add his blessing to you all, that we can be numbered with those of the 144,000. Amen. If I have said anything amiss, please forgive me.